Let us bow our heads before we begin. Father in heaven, we have come to the closing period of this seminar, which we have been studying about the basic principles of prophetic guidance. We believe that your Holy Spirit has been with us this week. We thank you deeply for that fact. We want to invite him to come now and to be the master teacher of our class, to lead us and to guide us into all of the truth of which we are capable of comprehension on this Friday afternoon. And we thank you in his name. Amen. My telephone rang and the caller was a familiar voice on the other side of the continent, but thanks to modern technology, he sounded like he was in the next room. We had been missionaries together in West Africa, and he's a public accountant in practice in the Pacific Northwest today. And every once in a while, when he gets a burden, he gets on the telephone and calls me. And so today he said, "Roger, when did we change our position on Armageddon?" I am guessing that some evangelist had come to town and had kind of put a new twist on Armageddon or something, you know. And it wasn't quite the way he understood it. And he was in a state of irritation and concern, questioning, "When did we change our position on Armageddon?" I said, "When did we take a position on Armageddon?" The church only has a position when the church takes a position. And the church collectively takes a position at general conference time when we're talking about doctrines. There are 27 stated beliefs. You'll find them in the church manual. You'll find them in the beginning of the SDA yearbook, which comes out every year, listing all of the employees at certain levels of the church around the world. It's a great big book. I just got the new edition the other day. It isn't cheap either. It's $25 or more. We don't have a position until we take a position. And as far as doctrine is concerned, the General Conference Committee cannot change the doctrines of this church. They can't change the church manual of this church. The only time the church manual can be amended, the only time our statement of doctrinal beliefs can be amended, added to, taken away, changed a little bit, modified, fine-tuned, the only time any of that can be done is at the World Church in session. And we're coming up to a general conference session in a few days in Toronto. And I don't know what the agenda is, but I can imagine that there may well be something to do with doctrine that may be there. Certainly there will be policies with regard to including them in the church manual and so on. Well, we have taken a position on those 27 points of belief. And our subject this afternoon is, what is the proper, that's the key word, what is the proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and the writings of sacred scripture? What is the proper relationship? Well, let's go to our voted position. And appropriately, I think it's significant and it is certainly appropriate that of those 27 beliefs, number one starts with the Bible. And in number one, this is what it says. The scriptures are the written word of God. They were given supernaturally through a divine process, which we call inspiration, through which content, information, and instruction, revelation, unattainable by any other unaided rational method, were communicated through a special group of persons of God's own choosing. We call them prophets. In the Bible, God has committed to mankind all of the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. That's doctrine number one of the 28 fundamental beliefs. And then we drop down to doctrine 17, and we find that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we talked about this a couple of days ago, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift we believe to be an identifying mark of the remnant church. It was manifested in the ministry of Ellen White, we believe. As the Lord's special messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide four things for the church: comfort, guidance, instruction, correction. The Bible also is the only standard for the testing of all teaching and human experience. So that's doctrine number 17. On Tuesday, we talked about how we found this gift, that Ellen White exhibited in such a wonderful way, how we find that in Scripture. We took you through two lines of investigation, but three places in the Bible. We took you through Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts, in which prophecy is one of more than a dozen different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in that one list, 1 Corinthians 12:28, in which they are listed in rank order of merit, and the other three lists are only listed in a random order, but in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he puts them in rank order of merit. And he said, first, apostleship, secondly, prophets, third, and so on. So, by the way, prophecy is the only gift that is mentioned in all four of those inventories of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then we took you to the two prophecies, one Old Testament, one New Testament in the Bible. In the Old Testament, a man who lived somewhere between 700 and 900 years before Christ, his name was Joel. There are 14 different individuals mentioned by the name of Joel in the Old Testament. It must have been as common as Smith or Jones in those days. And Joel wrote in the second chapter of his prophecy, the last five verses, 28 to 32, that in the last days, in the time of the remnant, that there would be a special outpouring of this gift of prophecy. Young men would see visions, old men would dream dreams, handmaidens and servants, men and women would have these wonderful things. And then we went to the New Testament. We went to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and from that to 19:10, and we find out that one of the identifying marks of God's people at the end of time, two things, the possession of the gift of prophecy and also keeping all of the commandments of God, including the fourth commandment. Well, most evangelical Christians do not really understand our position on the spirit of prophecy, our position on the writings of Ellen White. Most evangelicals believe that Adventism is a cult. In fact, the singular exception to that was the late Dr. Walter Martin, who brought out a book entitled The Truth About Seventh-day Adventists, and he tells a little bit about it. And in chapter 4 of Dr. Martin's book, and Walter Martin's book came out in 1960, in chapter 4, he gets around to talking about the spirit of prophecy, and he thinks we're way out in left field, but he says we're still in the ballpark. We're not a cult. The rest of them don't agree. A couple of years later, Norman F. Doughty brought out his book. He entitled it Another Look at Seventh-day Adventists, and I tell you, friends, it was a dirty look. He didn't wait till chapter 4 to get to Ellen White. Chapter 1 entitled Inspiration, and boy, he was off and running. And oh, he excoriated us. And the thing that pained me more than anything else in Norman Doughty's book was the fact that he kept quoting Adventist authors from books published by Adventist publishing houses. And folks, it quickly became apparent to me that in some of our earlier books, we didn't have our act together. One man was saying one thing, another man was saying something else. Oops! So maybe these non-Adventists can be forgiven for their confusion if we in the church are confused on this subject. Of course, I think Norman Doughty had another axe to grind, because Norman Doughty's daughter almost became a Seventh-day Adventist, and that thought just absolutely drove him mad. She was attending Michigan State University in the early 1960s, divorced from her husband, had a little 8-year-old boy that she was the sole support of, and she got sick. And she visited Dr. Joe Brown, who at that time, he lives in Florida now, not in good health now either. Dr. Brown was an Adventist physician. We had several of them there in the East Lansing, greater East Lansing area. And he treated her very kindly. And because she was in such financial straits, he didn't take a penny for his medical attention to her. And she was impressed. And she started coming to the Adventist church. And Dr. Howard Weeks, who was working on his PhD at Michigan State University, began giving her Bible studies. Well, he hadn't finished when he finished his doctoral program, and he left, and I showed up, and they said to me, would you continue these studies with Laura? And I said, sure. And you know what her problem was? Baptist, you know. Her problem wasn't the Sabbath. Her problem was tithe. And she said, how on earth can I ever live and support my boy if I pay tithe? I'm getting such a low income anyway, graduate student in the university and everything. We're just barely making it now. And you know, that was the thing. That was the thing that tipped the balance for her. She wasn't a Sabbath. She had no trouble with the Sabbath. But tithe. And the ironic thing is that Baptists are really strong on tithe. It was interesting. And so she finally decided that she wasn't going to join us after all and quit attending church. Later on, she married somebody else. I don't know where Laura is today. But her daddy was scared to death that she was going to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And he wrote this book, Another Look at Seventh-day Adventists. A look also at what we had to say as a people. And folks, when you read some of the things that these people quote in their books, when you read some of what they quote us as saying, it's very clear that we have different ideas in this church about what the proper relationship is between Ellen White's writings and sacred scripture. Well, there are some in the church who misunderstand the proper role of her writings vis-a-vis the Bible. We have some people in our church, and folks, I'm going to talk real plain today. I think you want me to. There are some people who make a second Bible out of Ellen White's writings. There are some people who make them an extension of the canon, sacred canon of Scripture. And by the way, theologians talk about the canon of Scripture. The word canon simply means library. There are 66 books in that marvelous library. There are some in our church who replace Bible study virtually entirely by substituting the study of these wonderful inspired writings. And friends, if Ellen White were alive today and could stand up here in this pulpit, she'd object to every one of those. She would. She did in her time. There are others in our church who misunderstand the proper use to which these writings should be put. And I'm talking now about some pastors, about some teachers, about some parents. You know, I have to say that maybe I've been guilty in the past of some of these things. There are some who quote Ellen White 10 times to every one time they quote the Bible. There are some who quote Ellen White to prove the truth of Adventist doctrine and standards. There are some pastors, and I may have been one of them in my earlier days, I wouldn't do it now, but I may have done it then, who preach what I call freight train sermons. You know what a freight train sermon is? Well, the locomotive is the introduction, the caboose is the conclusion, and in between the locomotive and the caboose, you've got 87 freight cars, you've got 87 quotations from Ellen White. Hey, listen, have you ever waited for a slow freight to pass at a railroad crossing? You know, Peter Neri and I, we first met for the first time 19 years ago at the Illinois camp meeting at Broadview Academy. He was pastor of the Academy Church. And I think it was Peter who took me back to O'Hare Airport after I finished my series there. I had another camp meeting that I had to go to immediately. And we were on our way to O'Hare Airport, and all of a sudden the arm comes down, you know, that semaphore arm comes down, and a slow freight comes by. I quit counting after about 60 freight cars. But let me tell you, I was in agony because I was afraid I was going to miss my flight at O'Hare. And here, these freight cars, one by one, just slowly going by. And I tell you, I was almost in a state by the time the caboose showed up, and so relieved. Well, you know, pastors who preach freight train sermons often find that people are nervous and impatiently waiting for the caboose to show up. Well, and I talked to the pastors of this conference last Monday morning. You know, there's one meeting I don't want to miss at camp meeting, and that's workers' meeting. I'd love to go and fellowship with my fellow pastors in this church. Well, sometimes, wow, have you ever been guilty of this? Using Ellen White as a club to bludgeon somebody over the head to cause them to conform to what you think is right, and by capping off by saying, Ellen White says so. The worst thing you can do as a parent when you tell your child to do something and they say, why, mommy? Why, daddy? The worst thing you can do is to say, because Ellen White said so. You will cause your children to hate Ellen White with a purple passion. And at Pacific Union College, when I taught there 11 years, I taught a course in prophetic guidance, writings of Ellen White. And there were a lot of students that I tried to entice into the class. And some of them, when they found out that it dealt with Ellen White, they said, yuck! And there are a lot of Adventist young people who are totally turned off on Ellen White. And folks, if we're honest, we have to admit that we're part of the fault because we have misused her a little bit. You remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said there's a road that leads up and a road that leads down. And you know, I used to think those were two different roads. I don't anymore. I think it's the same road. I think as the road goes up, it gets narrower. As the road goes downward, it becomes wider. Because even today, roads are built to handle the volume of traffic that go over them. And as the road goes up, it gets narrower. That road has two ditches. A ditch on the right-hand side and a ditch on the left-hand side. And you know, the devil doesn't care which ditch he gets you into as long as he gets you into the ditch. Because if he gets you into the ditch, you aren't going to make forward progress very quickly. And you know, the interesting thing to me is that in Ellen White's very first vision, that unknown day in December of 1844, she was lifted up and she saw a highway cast up. And she saw the same road that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And she saw Jesus at the end of it looking back this way. And his arm was up and there was light shining from his arm. And he was encouraging his people. And friends, if you ever go to the White Estate office on the ground floor of the General Conference building up the Silver Spring, Maryland, there's a great big mural in the wall of the reception room of the White Estate. It's about 32 feet long and it must be 8 or 10 feet tall. And Alfred Lee has painted a beautiful picture there, illustrating Ellen White's first vision. And if you look closely at the people who are on the path, you might even recognize a few, because he used some of us who were employed there at the time for models for this thing. Now there are some falling off, but you won't see the faces of those. And you know, every time I go back, now that I'm retired, every time I go back to visit the White Estate, I go and look at that thing and I make sure that I'm still on the path. Well, every path, and that one included, has a ditch. There's a danger. There's a danger, not a great one in the United States, but a danger in some parts of the world, that we put Ellen White too high. I have been to Russia three times, 1990, 1995, 1996, teaching. And when I went there the first time in 1990, we had 4,000, this is before the explosion in evangelism, we had 4,000 church members. Ukraine had 8,000. And of course, they've quintupled and even more now. But those people, they loved Ellen White. I mean, these people went to jail for their religion, folks. I saw pastors who'd been in jail 10, 12, 13, 14 years for their faith. I mean, talk about persecution. They know what it's all about. And they respect Ellen White so much that they practically make a vegetarian Virgin Mary out of her. Now, it's dangerous to generalize, but in Eastern Europe, Yugoslavia, Poland, some of these countries in Eastern Europe, Romania, do you know we have more Seventh-day Adventist church members in Romania than in any other country in Europe, over 100,000? I spent three weeks, a couple of years ago in Romania. Two of the 3 weeks I was teaching in their seminary, had a wonderful time. Romanians are wonderful people. Well, in Eastern Europe, they tend sometimes to hold Ellen White up too high. In Western Europe, we've got our work cut out for us in the White Estate in the promoting of Ellen White's writings. I'm not going to single out any country, but in some countries, we've really got our work cut out for us. In 1982, I was going to meet Bob Olson in a Western European country at one of our colleges to hold a seminar. But the week before, I was in Palmer, Alaska at a camp meeting, and so he had an extra week there, so he went up to one of the countries of Western Europe. He was met at the airport, a large airport, at the capital of the country. Meeting him was the secretary of the union, of churches in that particular country. And they hadn't even gotten out of the parking lot, and the man from the Union Conference office said to Bob, "I don't know why you've come to this country. We don't have any problems with Ellen White. We're not even sure she's a prophet." And it went downhill from there. So, you know, there's a danger of putting her too high. There's a danger of putting her too low. And I won't try to generalize about the United States, because it depends on where you are, what you're talking about. Well, we believe, if I understand our church's position correctly, we believe that Ellen White is inspired in the same manner and to the same degree as were the prophets of the Bible. But, and to some this is a paradox, we do not make an addition to the Bible, an extension to the Bible, out of those writings. Well, hear me out. Seventh-day Adventists, in harmony with most evangelical Christians, take the position that the sacred canon of Scripture was closed with the inclusion of the book of Revelation as its final book. The canon, therefore, is seen as both complete in itself and sufficient for salvation. It is, therefore, possible for a seeker of God's truth to find salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ and to experience a genuinely authentic born-again conversion without ever having heard of Ellen White or ever having read any of her writings. Do you believe that? I do. I'm not speaking disrespectfully of her. It is possible for a person to find Jesus Christ in the Bible, to experience an authentic born-again experience. I met a man like that at the New York camp meeting a few years ago. I talked with him after the meeting was over, and we talked outside, and he told me of his experience. He went to an evangelical church. They were having a revival, and the Holy Spirit touched his heart. He had an authentic conversion experience. And then later on, several months later on, an Adventist evangelist came to town and pitched his tent, and he went to hear this man's message, and he learned new truths. He learned that one-tenth of his income was called tithe and was not his but was the Lord's. He learned that one-seventh of his time was not his, it was the Lord's. God had plans for how it ought to be spent. And he also learned that God had spoken again in these latter days. And he found this all in the Bible. And he accepted it. And he finally joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he was such a radiant Christian. But he found Jesus without ever having heard of Ellen White. He did. He found Jesus, he found salvation, he found the born-again experience without ever having heard of Ellen White. Yes, the Bible is complete in its of itself. It's the source of our beliefs. It is the authority for our beliefs. And it is the test not only of our beliefs, but also of religious experience. But now, I've alluded to this at this earlier in the week. I'm not sure now whether it was in the afternoon seminar or in the morning. You know, after a while, I can't remember whether I said something in the morning or I said something in the afternoon. But anyway, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, there's something there that I find absolutely fascinating. I find that there are listed there 8 men by name, and they're mentioned often in more than one text in the Old Testament. These men were oral prophets, but they were literary prophets, but they were non-canonical prophets. Now let's begin at the beginning. Of all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophecy may well have been the very first, because Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, had the gift of prophecy. So the gift of prophecy, of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, may have been one of the earliest, and it may have even been the earliest gift to be given. And from Enoch all the way down to Moses, you're talking, what, 2,500 years? Enoch all the way down to Moses, all prophecy, instruction from God, was oral. Then Moses comes into the picture, and by this time people need stuff written down, because now they're so far away from the creation of this world. There were giants in the land in those days, and there were giant intellects. People didn't need to write stuff down. They could remember it. Let me tell you, the older I get, and I'll be 73 next month, the more trouble I have trying to remember even simple stuff. But they didn't need to write it down the first 2,500 years. Didn't need to write it down. Moses marks a watershed. And then the stream of prophetic transmission divides into two. The oral prophets still continue. But then you have the literary prophets. And then within 40 years of Moses, the literary stream subdivides again, And you have the literary canonical, those 40 men, approximately 40 men, who wrote the 66 books of our Bible, the literary canonical prophets. But then you've got eight other men mentioned by name, and the fact is mentioned in connection with their name, that they were not oral prophets, they were literary prophets. And the first one comes within 30 years of Moses. Within 40 years of Moses. His name was Jasher. He's mentioned in Joshua 10:13, 2 Samuel 1:18, perhaps as few as 40 years after Moses came along. And then, down at the time, 450 years later, down at the time of David, about 1000 A.D., you have two of them. Two literary but non-canonical prophets. You've had Nathan the prophet, and you've got Gad the seer. Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer. And they were prophets that ministered to King David. And boy, did they exercise authority. You know, in both instances, those men came to David with a message that he didn't find welcome. Nathan came to him, reprove his adultery with Bathsheba. Boy, I tell you, talk about courage. Confront a king who has the power of life or death over you and tell him he's an adulterer. Well, John the Baptist did, and you know what happened to him. And Nathan confronted, thou art the man. Gad came to him when David decided he was going to number Israel. And even Joab, I remember with Brother Brooks last Sabbath, Brother Brooks made a remark. He called him Bloody Joab. This even caused Bloody Joab to blanch, because God had forbidden the numbering of Israel. He didn't want these kings to know how many men they had of military service age, lest they get itchy feet and want to go out on conquest. And Gad came to David. He says, you've sinned. And David didn't say, hey, now listen, Gad, you're a prophet. Hey, you're even a literary prophet, but remember, so am I. And Gad, don't forget this, I'm a canonical prophet. 3,000 years from now, down there at the Pennsylvania camp meeting, they're going to be reading and singing my psalms. 3,000 years from now in Roger Coon's seminar at the Pennsylvania camp meeting, all they're going to know about you is you wrote a book. They aren't going to know one thing. They aren't going to know what's in 1 Gad 1:1. No, David didn't do that. And notice what Gad said to him. Now, the Lord has given you a multiple choice examination question. You're going to be punished, David. You got three choices. You gave them to him. And then he said, now, David, yeah, you're a canonical literary prophet. You've got a pipeline to heaven, too. He didn't say to him, now, you tell the Lord which of these three. He said to David, now, you tell me which of the three you want, so that I can report to the man who sent me. Friends, these literary but non-canonical prophets were inspired in the same way, to the same degree. They got their messages in the same way. They did the same kinds of work. They were men and women. Okay, so Jasher, Nathan, Gad, Iddo the seer, he wrote accounts of Solomon, Jeroboam, Abijah, and Jehoshaphat, about 970 B.C. There was the book of Jehu, who denounced Baasha. There was the written prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. He was a prophet to Jeroboam, about 947. There was the book of Shemaiah. He was a prophet to Rehoboam. He was about 947 B.C. And then I discovered fairly recently that Elijah was a literary prophet. I'd always thought of he and Elisha, as kind of oral prophets. But in 2 Chronicles 21:12, it speaks about a writing from Elijah the prophet. Well, there's some people who'd come along and say, the literary canonical prophets, they were more inspired. In fact, that's why their books got into the Bible. No way. The non-canonical literary prophets, they were less inspired. You know, this idea of degrees of inspiration has been kind of popular at different times in our church. Just fairly recently, well, 2 decades ago, and that's fairly recent, one of our ministers, who no longer is an Adventist minister, from out of Australia came along, and he had this idea of degrees of inspiration. And he said, well, the Bible prophets, they had canonical inspiration. Ellen White had pastoral inspiration. You will not find that distinction. You will not find those categories in any inspired writings. This was just a conjecture of the man's mind. But he wasn't the first one. There was George I. Butler, president of the General Conference, 1884, and he wrote a series of 10 articles in the Review and Herald, started about the 10th of January, ran to about the middle of June that year, 10 articles, in which he put forward the idea of degrees of inspiration. And for him, there were degrees even in the Bible. The prophetic writers, they were heavy with inspiration. The writers of history, the historical writers, they didn't have so much. And the writers of the devotional literature, you know, Esther, Ruth, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the devotional, they didn't have hardly any because they didn't need any. And that thing was in the Review and Herald for 6 months. Sometime later, Ellen White referred to this in a very interesting way. I seldom find her using sarcasm, but there are at least two times in her writings I found her using a little sarcasm. This was one of them. One time in volume one of the testimony, somewhere around page 510, 520, I'm not good at page numbers, but somewhere between 510 and 520, she's talking about glossolalia, the so-called speaking in tongues. And she says, well, it's well called the unknown tongue because it's unknown both to God and the angels. So it was well called the unknown tongue. Well, what'd she say here? She said, I was shown that the Lord did not inspire the series on inspiration by Brother Butler in the Review and Herald, 1884. Now, there's no difference in the scriptural record between canonical and non-canonical, but literary prophets with regard to the source of their message, with regard to the chain of command God employed, with regard to the method of the communication, with regard to physical phenomena in the vision state, with regard to the kinds of messages, encouragement, counsel, admonition, reproof, rebuke, the kinds of imperfection in the earthen vessels, or even any difference in the hearer or reader's response elicited by those messages. And hey, you got another problem. If you decide that there are degrees of inspiration, you've created a bigger problem than you've solved. Why? If there are degrees of inspiration, who's going to determine what they are, huh? Hey, for you to say this is more inspired than this, you have to raise yourself not merely to the level of a prophet, you have to put yourself above a prophet looking down and saying, well, this is more inspired than that's less inspired. So this whole thing of degrees of inspiration really is nonsense. And of course, Ellen White herself said that there are no degrees of inspiration. Remember, we mentioned earlier that inspiration is a process. Well, you've either got the process or you don't have the process. Let me use an illustration that I hope will not be offensive to anyone here. We have a daughter and a son. Both of our children are adopted. And when our daughter got married several years later, she began to suspect that she was in the family way, as some would put it. She went to her gynecologist, and he checked her out, and he said, yes, you are in the early stages of pregnancy. And he went on to tell her what was ahead of her and to prepare her, and she went back regularly and checked on him, and she wrote breathlessly to Daddy and Mama, and she put it this way, I'm just a little bit pregnant. Because it didn't show. I'm just a little bit pregnant. Well, friends, I know what she meant, and you know what she meant, but technically speaking, she was very incorrect. Friends, a woman is either pregnant or she is not pregnant. If she has a fetus in the abdominal cavity, I almost said abominable, excuse me. If she has a fetus in the abdominal cavity, she is pregnant. If she doesn't have a fetus in the abdominal cavity, she is not pregnant. You have never seen a woman who was a little bit pregnant, and you have never seen a prophet who was a little bit inspired. I remember when I was a student at last year at college, I don't know who our benefactor was, but somebody subscribed to the boys' dormitory to a magazine called the Converted Catholic Magazine, and some of you are old enough to remember seeing an issue of that. It petered out later on. It was run by former Catholic priests and nuns who were dedicated to the proposition of increasing their own numbers and getting men and women out of the religious orders of the Church of Rome. And I'll never forget the cartoon that appeared one time. It's still vivid in my mind, though it's 50 years since I saw that. And it showed a priest of the Roman Church in his priestly vestments, and over them he had a butcher apron. He was standing at a butcher table, and he had a meat cleaver in one hand, and he had a sausage in the other hand. And when the picture was drawn, he had already carved up some pieces of the sausage. And he had some great big chunks of sausage, and they were on one end of the table. And then he had some microscopically thin slices, and they were over on the other end of the table. And then the cartoonist labeled the big chunky ones mortal sin. You know, the Catholic Church divides sin into two kinds, mortal sin, and then these little thin microscopic size slices were called venial sin, and the cartoon had a one-word caption, baloney. So, you know, degrees of inspiration, no way. How did Ellen White view the Bible? Let's look first at some of her observations, because what better way to find out the proper relationship between her writings and Scripture than to ask this inspired prophet herself. This is what she had to say about the nature of the Bible. She pointed to three amazing miracles which characterize the absolute uniqueness of the Bible in the literary history of all time: content, organization, and preservation. With regard to the content of the Bible, she said the Holy Spirit dictated the contents of the Bible, though not the very words, usually. To these holy men of old, the prophets had absolutely no control of the work themselves. They penned the literal truth, and stern forbidding facts are revealed in their writings, and for reasons that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend, the Lord worked in this fashion the content of the Bible. With regard to the organization of the Bible, she said the Lord gave his word in just the way he wanted it to come. And with regard to the preservation of the Bible, she spoke about the intervening three millennia. And she said, the Lord has preserved this holy book by his own miraculous power in its present shape. You know, there are approximately 2,000 separate manuscripts of the Bible which have survived from ancient times and come down to modern men today. That is more than for any other ancient literary work. God wanted to make sure that the message got through. And she went on to say, men should let God take care of his own book. He is the living, his living oracles, as he has done for ages. She says, the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. The truth of God is to be found in his word. No one need seek elsewhere for present truth. Amen. So much for the nature of the Bible. Now let's look at what she had to say about the purpose. The Bible was given for practical purposes. The Bible sets forth the pattern of Christian living. It's like a chart or a guidebook or a map to show the human family the way to heaven. It contains, as clear as a sunbeam, comfort, guidance, counsel, the plan of salvation. The Bible is fitted for the needs of all, and I'm going to come back to this point in just a moment. The Bible is fitted for the needs of all, rich and poor, learned and illiterate, for all ages and all classes. This is going to be helpful to us in just a minute. It contains all the knowledge needed by man for salvation. There's no need to seek elsewhere for truth. Men should cling to their Bibles. Men should believe and obey their Bibles. And no one need to be lost for want of knowledge unless he is willfully blind. With regard to the primacy of the Bible, it is to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of God's will. As such, it is the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience. Amen. Now, how did she view her own writings? Well, the role of the spiritual gift of prophecy in terms of the Bible. Well, she goes on by saying, yet, the fact that God has revealed his will to men through his word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the Spirit was promised by the Savior to his followers to open the word to his servants to illuminate and to apply its teachings. And since consistency is an attribute of deity, and since it was the Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, it is impossible that the teaching of the Spirit should ever be contrary to that of the Word. The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible, for the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. The Ellen White writings were given, friend, are you ready for this? The Ellen White writings were given to Seventh-day Adventists only because we had neglected our Bibles, and thus these writings were given to redirect them back to the Word. This is what she said in Volume 2 of the Testimony, 605. If you had studied, if you had made God's Word your study, with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies. I was holding a seminar in 1978 in Ghana. We came home from West Africa in 1964, and 14 years later we were back on a visit. 200 ministers in Ghana, and the question came up, will there be another prophet to the Adventist church? And of course, I gave him the same answer Ellen White gave people who asked her the last 4 or 5 years of her life. She gave a two-part answer. She said, number one, I don't know whether there'll be another prophet because God hasn't told me. And she didn't try to fake it. If she didn't know, if God hadn't told her, she wasn't embarrassed. And the second part, the Lord has told me that whether or not my life is spared, what I have written is enough to take the church through triumphantly to the kingdom. And so one of our African pastors raised his hand and waved it, caught my attention. I said, yes, pastor. He says, that settles the question of whether there'll be another prophet. I said, how does it settle it? I'm puzzled. Well, he said, if we don't need one, there won't be one. I said, pastor, your logic is flawed. Because Ellen White said, we didn't need her. If you had studied your Bibles the way you should have, you wouldn't have needed my writings. But you didn't. And so in love and mercy and grace, God gave us a special gift. And he might do it again. We don't know. Of course, if a prophet were to arise in our times, that prophet would have to pass the same four Bible tests of a prophet that Ellen White and all of her predecessors had to pass in earlier days. She went on to point out that the writings are not given as an addition to the Word of God, not an addition to the Bible. In Volume 4 of the Testimonies, 246, she says, Brother J. would confuse the mind by seeking to make it appear that the light that God has given through the testimonies is in addition to the Word of God. But in this, he presents the matter in a false light. God has seen fit in this manner to bring the minds of his people to his word to give them a clearer understanding of it, but it doesn't take the place or supersede. And it is not given to take the place of the word of God, not an addition and not to take the place. God's word is the unerring standard, she said, Evangelism 2:56. The testimonies are not to take the place of the word. And in 3SM 29, the Lord desires you to study your Bibles. He has not given any additional light to take the place of his word, which, if eaten and digested, it is his life, is as the lifeblood of the soul. Then, Review and Herald, January 20 of 1903, Ellen White offers a defining metaphor to describe the proper relationship between her writings. And she made an allusion to the creation story in Genesis 1. And she said, just as God put a greater light in the heavens to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, so there are two great bodies of literature today. The Bible is the greater light and my writings are the lesser light. We need to know what she meant by that, and we also need to know what she did not mean by that, because she wasn't talking about degrees of inspiration or degrees of authority. She was talking about a practical thing. Now, let me ask you this. The sun is the greater light and the moon is the lesser light. Where does the moon get its light? From the sun. Does the moon have any light of its own? No. When you are looking at the moon, you are not looking at moonshine. You are looking at sunshine. The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And friends, whether it's greater light or lesser light, it's still light. And it comes from God above. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to know what she meant by it and what she didn't. And there have been several of our ministers who have tried to explicate by other analogies the meaning of this metaphor. The late Dr. Gerhard F. Hazel, the dean of the seminary, who called me in 1984 to come up and begin teaching once a year at the seminary in the course in Ellen White's writings. Gerhard Hazel had a very nice way of showing in a practical illustration the difference between greater light, lesser light. This is how he put it. The Bible is God's universal message for all men and all time. Its 66 books were written by approximately 40 canonical literary prophets over a period of approximately 1,500 years. The Bible has represented the will of God for all mankind for between 2 and 3 millennia. The literary but non-canonical prophets, including Ellen White, wrote primarily for their own time and their own people. So the canonical prophets may be seen as the greater light because they had a greater audience and they covered a greater time span. The non-canonical literary prophets, including Ellen White, are lesser light because they serve a smaller audience. In Ellen White's case, only a couple of centuries. They serve a smaller audience and a more specific audience because the testimonies were written for the church. Ellen White's writings were given to help Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, we may share them with others, and they will help other people just as they help us, but the gift was given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Greater light, lesser light, in terms of time and geographical relationships. Carlisle B. Haynes, who now sleeps in Jesus, one of the great evangelists in the 1930s and 1940s, he was a powerhouse in the pulpit and evangelistic meetings. I've heard him speak. In fact, I heard him not long before he died. I had just gone into the ministry a couple of years earlier, and we had a workers' meeting one day in the Glendale Sanitarium Church, as it was then called, and Carlisle B. Haynes was there to speak in the workers' meeting. And I still remember, they took the pulpit out from the center, and they brought in a great big overstuffed chair, and they brought it right up to the edge of the rostrum. And then Haynes came and he sat down, rested his arms on those two overstuffed arms of the chair. He looked for all the world like Winston Churchill, and he sounded for all the world like Winston Churchill. Carlisle B. Haynes, some of his books are still absolutely irreplaceable when it comes to presenting and explicating some of our doctrines. Carlisle Haynes put it this way. He used the relationship between the tester and the testee. Let me explain. In Gaithersburg, Maryland, there is a branch of the U.S. Department of Commerce, which today is a museum. And it has there all of the original measures of weight and line that are used in the United States to determine weight and to determine distance and so on. And let us say that I am living a couple of miles from Gaithersburg, and I'm going to do some carpentry work, and I've got a wooden yardstick, and it looks like it's a warped yardstick a little bit, and I'm not sure that it's accurate. It may have shrunk a little bit, you know, when the wood dried out, and you know, it wouldn't be safe to use that kind of a thing in measurements if you're doing some carpentry work, maybe a cabinet or something. And so I go over to the Bureau of Standards Museum, Gaithersburg, and I say, I want you to bring out the original yardstick, and I want to measure my yardstick by it, because if it doesn't measure up, I want to throw it away and get one that will measure up. I want one that's accurate. So they say, okay. So they go back into a room, a chamber, in which this thing made out of iridium, most expensive metal practically there is, and this is not another example of government waste, but iridium has probably the lowest coefficient of expansion or contraction. They keep this thing in a room that's got a certain inert gas in it, and the temperature is kept constant. They don't want the yardstick getting bigger, and they don't want it getting shorter. So they bring it out, and I measure my little wooden yardstick by it. And happily, even though there may be a little warping to it, my little yardstick, my little wooden yardstick measures right up. It's exactly on target with the big one. Well, in this sense, the yardstick that does the testing is said to be greater. We're talking about method. The yardstick that does the testing is greater than the yardstick that is tested by it, you see? Well, they may both be, and hopefully will be, exactly the same. And yet one can be said to be greater and the other lesser, even though they're identical, because the one that does the testing is greater than the one that is tested by it. I kind of like that illustration. I've been to that museum, by the way. It's a fascinating experience. They have there the original kilogram and the original pound unit of measurement. And they, do you know when they handle these things? They don't even handle them with a bare hand. They wear gloves, white gloves, when they handle them, because perspiration could actually change the weight of the pound measurement or the kilogram measurement. It could add a little perspiration on it, could make it weigh just an infinitely higher fraction than it should weigh. And so they take real good care of those things. Well, you've heard of the Vendon brothers, haven't you? Maury and Louis, both of them classmates at mine, both at La Sierra and later in the seminary. Well, there were another set of Vendon brothers, and the father of Maury and Louis was one of those Vendon brothers, M.L. Vendon. He sleeps in Jesus now. I knew him well when I was teaching at PUC. He was a member of the St. Helena Church down at the bottom of Howell Mountain. I heard him preach on a number of occasions. I would often go to his Sabbath school class if I was there in the area because he was such a good Sabbath school teacher, and his boys picked up on a lot of his wonderful abilities. Well, M.L. Vendon, when he was holding his evangelistic campaigns, had a beautiful way of illustrating this thing. One night in the tent, of course you know this, back in the days of tent evangelism, one night, instead of a pulpit in the middle of the platform, he had a great big table, maybe 12, 14 feet long, maybe a yard wide. And on that table, on one end of it, he had 40 candles. And on the other end of it, he had one candle. And they were all lit. And the people came in and they saw this rather strange-looking thing on the platform, wondered what it was all about. The song leader led in the song service. Brother Vendon came out. They had the preliminaries, the announcements, the offering. Vendon went into his talk, totally ignoring this big table with its 40 lighted candles on one end and one candle lighted on the other. He got into his sermon, and it was a sermon, of course, on the spirit of prophecy. I wish that the spirit of prophecy were a subject in evangelistic campaigns a little more often today than as compared with what it used to be. And Brother Vendon was going great guns into his sermon, and he raised his hand in a predetermined gesture, and in the back of the tent master watched for that, and when he saw that hand go up in this gesture, he pulled the light switch, and all of the lights in the tent went out, and people said, "Oh!" And then they looked up at the platform. One end, one candle. The other end, 40 candles, all of them lit. Which end of the table was the brightest? The one with 40 candles. It had 40 candle power. The one on the other end had one candle power. Now, this, you know, you can take analogies too far and teach things that aren't intended to be taught. I'm not telling you that Ellen White was equal to the 40 writers of the Bible, but the greater light is the 40 writers of the Bible. The lesser light was Ellen White. It made his point very graphically. Let me share another analogy with you. When I got ready to come to this camp meeting, I went into my study, and up on the very top shelf of one of my bookcases, I had a Rand McNally Atlas. I'll be perfectly honest with you, I had never been to Hamburg, Pennsylvania before. I thought they should have called it Vegerberg, but anyway, Hamburg, Pennsylvania. And I had to figure out, now this was before the conference secretary sent me very lovely detailed instructions on how to find you, but this was before that arrived, and so I went and I got this book of maps, this Rand McNally Atlas. Now, if you've ever seen a Rand McNally Atlas, after you open the thing up, cover page and title page and everything, at least in the one I've got, and I imagine it's still the same way, there was a double page map of the entire United States. It shows, I think, almost all of the interstate highways, many of the major U.S. highways, and probably not much more than U.S. and interstate highways. But then you turn the page again, and then you start with the A's, Arkansas, Arizona, the A, and then B and C. Pennsylvania's got two sets of maps because your state is so long, so they've got western Pennsylvania and they've got eastern Pennsylvania, so you've got two pages instead of one page for Pennsylvania in the Rand McNally Atlas. I see that two-page spread of the 48 contiguous states, doesn't include Alaska and Hawaii. I see that double-page spread of the whole United States as the greater light. I see that inside spread of either western Pennsylvania or eastern Pennsylvania as the lesser light. Now, the lesser light does not disagree with anything in the greater light. But man, does it give a whale of a lot more detail. You won't find Hamburg, Pennsylvania on the two-page map of the United States when you come to that little section for Pennsylvania, but you will find it on the part of eastern Pennsylvania. And I found Hamburg very easily just off the interstate. And then, of course, the instructions came, which were very helpful from the conference office. So greater light, lesser light. There are many ways of doing this. Ellen White was not teaching degrees of inspiration by this thing. She was talking about function. Now, T. Housel Jameson, let me come to what I've got here on the board. This is the best thing I have ever seen anywhere, and as I was thinking about it again today, I couldn't help but wonder whether maybe some of these ideas came to Housel Jameson right on this property here when he was the first founding principal of Blue Mountain Academy. And this is his model, the proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and Scripture. And I've divided it, as he divided it, into three sections, but I've kept consecutive numbering. He makes 8 points. 3 points under A, 3 points under B, and 2 points under C. And this is the niftiest thing. This is worth the price of the book for me alone. What is the function of Ellen White's writings vis-a-vis the Bible? A, to direct attention to the Bible. That's the purpose of her writings. And under that, he has these 3 points that he makes to exalt the Bible. And friends, the Bible certainly needs to be exalted today. To attract minds to the Bible. And that's a great need in our church today. To call attention to neglected Bible truth. So those are the three things under to direct attention to the Bible. To exalt it, to attract minds to it, and to call attention to its neglected truths. Then secondly, it serves a second function, to aid in understanding the Bible. First, he puts under that, or point number four in consecutive numbering, to impress truth already received. And in this chapter that he has this beautiful little model, he points out there is no new topic, there is no new revelation, there is no new doctrine introduced in Ellen White's writings, but much new information details relationships between text, interpretation of text. Much new information is there. But Ellen White doesn't introduce any new doctrine that you won't already find in the Scriptures. She awakens minds. She simplifies truths. And all of that under the heading, to aid in understanding the Bible. Then, finally, to help apply Bible principles in our lives. And in our morning seminar, we talked about the three rules of interpretation of Dr. Jameson. Take all that the prophet has said. Secondly, check the context of the statements, internal and external. And third, every time a prophet is giving counsel, a prophet is either enunciating a principle or applying a principle in a policy statement. Principles, by definition, never change. They are eternal, unvarying, unchanging rules of human conduct or behavior. But policies are a prophet's application of some principle to meet a particular contextual situation. And if you decide that whatever the counsel is there, if you decide that that's a policy, then you have to dig down under it before you finish your homework and find out what principle it is based on, because every principle will have a contemporary application today, though it may not be the one the prophet originally made to meet a particular situation in his day. And here we have it, to help to apply Bible principles in our lives, to bring out principles and application. And eight, to instruct in detail. And that is about as nifty a thing as I have ever seen, to try to highlight the proper illustration of the relationship here. I want to share with you something that Uriah Smith wrote. Some people have felt the Bible and the Bible only, well, okay, we don't need Ellen White. Protestant Reformation, the Bible and the Bible only. And in Uriah Smith's day, there were people who said, we don't need Ellen White, we've got the Bible. Bible and the Bible only, that's the Protestant. Ellen White is in addition to the Bible, we don't need her, Bible and Bible only. And so Uriah Smith, who had a very inventive mind, made up this parable. And it was published originally in the Review and Herald of January 13, 1863. Suppose, said Uriah Smith, we are about to start on a voyage. The owner of the vessel gives us a book of directions, telling us that it contains the instructions given that are sufficient. The instructions given are sufficient for the entire journey. And if we will heed them, we shall reach in safety our port of destination. So we get the book, and he says, this will take you all the way through to the end. If you follow it faithfully, you're going to arrive at your destination. Okay, we set sail. And as we set sail, we open the book to learn its contents. We find that the author of the book lays down general principles to govern us in our voyage and instructs us as far as practicable, touching the various contingencies that may arise until we reach the end. But the author also tells us that in the latter part of our journey, we will be in especially perilous situations, that the features of the coast are ever changing by reason of quicksand and tempest. And but for this part of the journey, says the author, I have provided you a pilot who will meet you and give you such directions as the surrounding circumstances and dangers may require. And when he shows up, to him you must give heed. With these directions, we ultimately reach the perilous time specified, and the pilot, according to promise, appears. But some of the crew, as he offers his services, rise up against him. We have the original book of directions, say they, and that is enough for us. We stand on that and that alone, Bible of the Bible only. We want nothing of you, Mr. Pilot. We stand upon that and that alone. And then Uriah Smith asked a rhetorical question. Who now heed that original book of directions? Those who reject the pilot, or those who receive him as that book of instructions tells them to do? And then he anticipates an objection to his parable, and so he tries to head it off at the pass. But some may meet us at this point like this. Oh, then you would have us take Sister White as our pilot, would you? It is to forestall any effort in that direction that the next sentence is penned. We say no such thing. What we do say is distinctly this, that the gifts of the Spirit are given for our pilot through these perilous times, and wherever and in whomsoever we find genuine manifestations of these, we are bound to respect them, nor can we do otherwise without insofar rejecting the word of God which directs us to receive them. You know, there's an irony here. These people who want to throw out Ellen White and say the Bible and the Bible only. I've heard some like that in the Adventist church. There's an irony here. If you believe in the Bible and the Bible only, then you've got to believe in Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts. You've got to believe in the testimony of Joel and Joel 2 and the testimony of John in Revelation 12 and 19 that there will be in the last days a special manifestation. If you believe in the Bible and the Bible only, you've got to believe that the Bible is telling the truth when it says that in the last days there's going to be a special pilot, to use the metaphor of Uriah Smith, there's going to be a special manifestation of the prophetic gift in the last days. Well, Uriah Smith's parable, I think, was right on target. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, my friends. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Or unto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. God has given this people a magnificent gift. Sometimes we used to call them, in the old days, the covers of the Ellen White books were red in color, and we referred to them sometimes by saying the red books. And yet in so many homes, those books gathered dust, and they were the unread books, to make a little play on words. God has given us special help for these last days. And I'll tell you, friends, I need all the help I can get in living the Christian life. I feel sorry for children who are growing up today. Man, it was rough enough back in the 40s when I was in the academy and in college. It was rough enough in the 40s to live a Christian life. But boy, today, you know, 60 years later, wow. I feel sorry for our young people who have such tremendous pressures, such tremendous temptations facing them. I'm glad I grew up in the 40s and went to academy and went to college and went into the ministry of our Lord. Well, God has given special help for all of us down here at the end of time, and that's what we've been talking about each afternoon this week, and we have now come to the close of our final presentation in the seminar on basics in prophetic guidance. I hope you have received a blessing. Some of you have been thoughtful enough to come up and tell me that you have. And if you have gotten a blessing, then it's worth all the time and expense and effort that goes into this presentation at camp meeting. And there is some of all of that there involved. I hope that if we've done nothing else in the seminar, we have aroused your curiosity and the desire to dig deeper into some of those magnificent things that are to be found there. It's a gold mine. I hope that you will be guided by it, guarded by it, and saved at last because you heeded the counsel of the true witness. Because, friends, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon. I believe Jesus is coming sooner than any of us in this room, including me, can possibly comprehend this afternoon. And friends, the most important thing in your life and the most important thing in my life, more important than anything else, is that we be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. That we look up to see him with a smile on our face and say, "Lo, this is our God. He has come and he will save us." Because there will be some who will look up into that face and quickly look away. And as Brother Neri mentioned in one of his earlier presentations today, "Lord, Lord, you know, open the gate, let us in." And the Lord isn't going to open the gate. And "Lord, you know, we've worked miracles in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful things in your name." And Jesus is going to say to them, "I don't know you. Depart." That's why this gift was given to this people, that we might be ready and help others to get ready to meet Jesus in peace. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for coming. And would you stand with me as we have a final benediction prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are truly a favored and blessed people. And we want to thank you once again for this magnificent gift of prophecy that you've been given, that you have given to our people. Help us to treasure it as we should. Help us to peruse its pages. Help us to spend time with God each day in the Word and also in this magnifying glass that helps us to better understand your written Word. Lord, we pray for the presenters this evening, this afternoon and this evening, and all day tomorrow as this camp meeting comes to a close. Lord, some of your people and maybe even some of the presenters may be on their way to this camp meeting immediately. We pray that you'll control the weather and any other potential hindrances and hazards that would cause delay and harm and danger, and bring those people to this campground to join us here. And we pray tonight for Brother Dwight Nelson and his meetings, the rest of this camp meeting. We pray for a double portion of your Spirit to rest upon him. And we pray that when this camp meeting is over tonight, just another 24 hours, Lord, and camp meeting 2000 in Pennsylvania is going to be history. It's gone so quickly, Lord, this week has. But Lord, this week has brought all of us great blessings. Help us to take those blessings back where we came from and to share them with those who are less fortunate and couldn't come. And Lord, in that day when Jesus comes, may we be ready to meet him with peace in our hearts, a smile on our faces, and a song of rejoicing. "Lo, this is our God. He has come and he will save us." May those be the words we hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." because we ask it in his blessed and precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.